morning and welcome to the Bible study. What's on your mind today? Maybe you're one of those people who says, oh, I'd never want to trouble the pastor or call in and ask a question. Maybe you're one of those people who sits in Bible class. You hear something, you say, well, boy, I don't know if I believe that. I would never want to say to the pastor that I'm not sure that's true because I don't want him to think less of me. You ever have an experience like that? Well, that's why we do our Ask the Pastor program. This is a pretty safe place here. If you want to call in and be anonymous, you can do that. But we open the phone lines up every Friday and give people an opportunity to ask questions, bring forth issues, discuss or comment on things according to whatever it is that you'd like to do. Our guest today is Pastor Michael Walther. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville and a regular contributor to our Ask the Pastor program. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
You got to be upbeat. Spring is just around the corner.
That's right.
Oh, sorry, I forgot we're in Lent. Forget that upbeat stuff.
I'll return
to my former sober perspective.
We got to have both. We got to have both.
How can you have both?
Well, it's just part of the paradox of the faith, right? We do have our season of repentance, but you can't. Well, we have that little song we sing in Sunday school. You can't keep Jesus' love in a box. And so I'll just keep Jesus' love in my heart, and his love will keep bubbling through. It always is going to, come back to joy in the end when you have Jesus.
Well, you ready to go here?
I think so.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our open phone Ask the Pastor program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
I'm going to begin with a proverb here to help us focus. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom and guidance today. We look to your word for help with our questions, and we ask that you would not only give us understanding, but help us to apply these things in our lives with the mighty strength of your Holy Spirit working in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we have been going through the Ten Commandments on our Bible study program. We do this every so often. We get out Luther's Small Catechism. It's the teaching resource I'm sure you use when mm-hmm. you teach confirmation class, or perhaps from time to time welcome potential new members who want to find out what it is that you teach and believe over there at Good Shepherd in Collinsville. We studied the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. But I noticed that in some churches, one of the readings this week will be Exodus 20, which just happens to be the Ten Commandments. So I went and took a look at that, and I find that there's just a whole lot more here about the first commandment than I was led to believe by looking at Luther's Small Catechism.
Luther was nice. I mean, he didn't make you memorize everything in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He along with the tradition in the church, he shortened up some of the commandments, but doesn't mean we shouldn't go back and understand them.
Well, let me read this first commandment from Exodus 20 here, because it actually takes up six verses in this chapter. It begins, "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And I'm thinking, well, there's why we don't have it in its fullness, because, boy, that punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, that's kind of a troublesome mm-hmm. thought there. Maybe that's why it's left out.
Well, Martin Luther took that last passage and used it as a summary of all the commandments, the conclusion to the commandments, he called it. You can think of it as a part of the very first commandment, or you can think of the whole first commandment as being, you know, the commandment that really puts everything together.
Sort of embodies the whole.
Yeah, it's kind of the beginning and the ending for everything in these commandments. One thing I'd like to point out is that, you know, they are, if you look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it does not say first commandment, second commandment, third commandment. We do hear later on in Deuteronomy where Moses speaks of the 10 words or the 10 things in Hebrew. And these are, so now we come to the chapter and we look for 10 things. We look for 10 words, 10 commandments. And different people over the centuries have numbered them a little bit differently, divided them up a little bit differently. But basically, you know, we look at all of it and we just try to organize it in that structure of 10 things. But I'd like to point out verse 2 especially. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's so important to understand that these commandments are teaching us any obedience to them is result of God's salvation. And I think that's always a good thing to realize, that everything begins with God. Anything we do that's good in God's eyes began with Him, and it begins with His, of course, His salvation, which has many facets. Coming out of Egypt is one facet, but it's like a diamond with all these different cuts and different ways it glistens. But the whole diamond together is really the salvation that finally is completed in Jesus Christ, God's Son. So you can just think of this commandment as beginning with God's grace and salvation.
It's funny that you went to verse 2 and focused there, because I was busy focusing on verses 5 and 6. I'll tell you what gets my attention here, and that is that I don't want to be involved in the punishing of the children, which lasts under the third and fourth generations mm-hmm. here. And I detected immediately the contrast, showing love to 1,000 generations, of whom? Those mm-hmm. who love me and keep my commandments.
Right.
So I'm pretty motivated here, at least for the next 5 to 10 seconds, to try to keep these commandments. That seems to be what the message is that we get right away early on here, because I don't want to be involved in any of that punishing stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So exactly how does God's bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt thousands of years ago got anything to do with my keeping the commandments?
Because your keeping the commandments depends upon God dragging you out of your life of sin and saving you. And now, you know, Jesus calls sin something that enslaves us, that we are in bondage to sin. Only He can break that bondage. And that's what God did really, you know, physically with Israel when He broke the bondage of Egypt. And so that miracle is just one of many, many other miracles that are all related to this one thing, that God wants to save us from sin. And when you, I know a lot of people have trouble with verse 5 there, but just a couple things to point out. He says that He will, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Key words in that verse, the last few words, of those who hate me. So it isn't as though God punishes the third and fourth generation just because their fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers were wicked people. What He's saying is that this generation continues in the sins of their fathers, their grandfathers, and their great-grandfathers. They are the ones who hate Him. And what it's really saying is, you can go on and hate me as much as you want from one generation to the next, and you will be punished. I'm not going to forget. It's not as though, you know, we just keep on doing it and we'll overwhelm God with our way, and somehow he won't, you know, have His final say. And, you know, a lot of people worry about that and think about that sometimes. There's a lot of wickedness in the world, and it seems like there's injustice even from God. You know, God, why don't you take care of these things? Why don't you bring justice? And this commandment reminds us, justice is coming. Don't worry about it. He won't forget. That's the first part. Now, the second part also, that he shows love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So that phrase is a good explanation of the life of faith. We love in the first commandment, meaning Martin Luther gives, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. It's really about faith, and we believe in him, and then you can just say that obedience is the other side of the coin. And you can't separate them, but you have to distinguish between the two, because, unfortunately, a sinful man can imitate obedience. An unbeliever can imitate obedience. So you never just talk about just obedience. You always talk about the change of the heart, the love for God, which then that love will show itself in obedience.
I'm not sure where I got this impression, but I think jealousy is a sin. You know, when we're jealous, we sin, do we not?
Well, that's the way the word is usually used when it's referring to human beings. The word in Hebrew simply means to be zealous, okay? And you can be zealous for good things, you can be zealous for bad things, or you can be zealous in a good way, or you can be zealous in a bad way. Even a human being can be zealous in a good way. Paul's zealous to share the gospel, you know, with all peoples. That's a good thing. But here, when he talks about God being jealous, it simply means that God is, this was his number one thing. And he is, it's not like a little side interest on his part. It is what he is most interested in of all things, and he's very concerned about the sin of man, sin of this world, and also the salvation of this world.
If a man's wife starts showing interest in another man, and it's pretty obvious, he will be jealous. Would that be wrong?
I think that would be a right kind of jealousy, in a sense that you know, he shouldn't look at that and say, oh, that's okay, I don't care. He does care.
So
he cares.
So these people that God has delivered this word to, his people, his bride, if you will, Old Testament style, his woman, can we say it that way?
Mm-hmm. Paul does,
and
right?
When she wanders off and her eyes wander off after false gods, other gods, is it sort of the same kind of jealousy here that Almighty God is talking about?
One thing I double-checked on here just while you were asking that question is that the word for jealous here is used only of God. This word. So there are other words for this same concept, and that would help us to distinguish between man's kind of jealousy, which often is sinful, but I suppose in some cases is not necessarily, and this kind of jealousy used only of God to refer to his care and concern. Now, your question, say that again.
When God's bride, mm-hmm. his Old Testament people, goes a wandering,
right,
after other gods, the way sometimes spouses go off wandering after other men or women, that produces jealousy in us.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a similar jealousy that we see here? Maybe different in that it's entirely sinless, but a similar
right.
kind of dynamic.
You know, we can't have anything that isn't going to be tainted with sin from a human point of view, but God can. And so we can draw these dots, connect these dots, and I don't think it's wrong to do that. But let's always try to keep God in his complete holiness here. But the Bible does use that imagery. Paul speaks of, in Ephesians 5, of the church being the bride of Christ. And the prophet Hosea is a tremendous example of that very theme that you just described, how Israel is unfaithful. So God calls this prophet Hosea and even tells Hosea to marry a harlot. And in that, act, that act is done to show Israel that God still loves Israel, even though she has been spiritually unfaithful.
Hosea being a type of God and the the harlot, the prostitute being
Gomer, his wife Gomer. That's why nobody names their little girls Gomer, right?
When nobody names little boys Judas either. All right, let's take a phone call here. Hi, Lana, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, but, you know, Martin Luther named one of his daughters Magdalene, which was after a prostitute. So,
Right.
Very true. You know, part of what you're saying I like, because I do think that within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, something I've observed over the last years is that we have forgotten about the third use of the law and how we Christians need to be disciplined at times when we do sin, and we need to be disciplined in a loving way, and if we don't repent, we need to be excommunicated out of love. And I see many people, you know, in the church I'm at, breaking the third commandment. They're on the registry, but they haven't showed up in 15 years, and we just leave them and forget about them. And, you know, love is tough at times, but enough on that. My reason I called was in your proverb that you read, you mentioned apple of his eye, and I guess in that proverb it was referring to the law. Is that correct?
Well, right. He refers to the commandments and to the law, the teaching.
Okay.
The translation I use teaching.
Okay. Okay. I also know, is it true that in the Bible somewhere the Jewish people were considered the apple of his eye?
Right. Right.
Where's that? Do you know?
Oh, got to look that up real quick. Just a second here.
Okay, I'll go on. We have a ministry within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I guess it was started by Reverend Stephen Cohen, who's a Missouri Synod pastor. It's called The Apple of His Eye. And we just recently did a Bible study that he prepared, you know, teaching us about Jewish people, the different, you know, sects and whatever within that. But there was a disturbing theme that kind of ran through there that I was sensing that he agreed with our government's stand, foreign policy on the state of Israel. And let me just drop that right there. I'm just going to let that go for right now. What I really want to say is, you brought it up as I was listening. I feel that a country can be blessed by God even if it doesn't acknowledge the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, if it follows the laws written in its heart that acknowledge there is a God, and, you know, those laws that we know in our heart, you know, like we know homosexuality is a perversion, just looking at nature, we pretty well see that. Murdering, we can kind of tell. I mean, if we establish a government that has good laws, that disciplines people when they break those laws, you know, in a way that's not too extreme, you know, that has some, you know, I don't know what to say. What I'm saying is, you don't have to be a Christian nation and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in order to be blessed by God. Is that correct?
Right. I think we got the question, yeah.
Yeah, I think the way we usually talk about that, she brought up a lot of different facets. I don't know which all you want to go into, Chuck, but the last one, we like to say that the law serves three purposes. The most important purpose is that it's a mirror, because it shows us our sin and the need we have for God's grace and his salvation in Jesus, who died for those sins. So it's a mirror. It's also a rule, and that's what she meant when she talked about the third use of the law. It guides us. It shows us the way God wants us to live. And, you know, you get both of those in the Ten Commandments for sure, right? I mean, God says, I brought you out of Egypt. And if you look at a lot of those commandments, look how many of them are futures. This is the way you will live. You know, you will live this way. This is the way a person of faith is going to live. So there's a lot of third use there. But it's always second use. That is a sense. It's always a mirror. It's always showing us our sin. And then finally, we like to say that the law is a curb. That is to say, even for the unbeliever, you know, Paul tells us in Romans that the law is written on all hearts. Everybody understands right and wrong.
You don't have to be a Christian to know it's wrong to kill somebody.
Exactly. And that serves a good purpose. It keeps the world from destroying itself. And so it's true. You can say outward obedience to the law, apart from faith, it doesn't bring salvation. It's not ultimately what God wants, but it is a good thing. God has designed it that way to keep mankind in check, basically.
505-7850-1800-730-2727.
Oh, yep. I'm sorry to interrupt you, Chuck. The passage is Zechariah 2:8. The beautiful passage, I just needed to double check it for sure. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And that's about God's plan to preserve the people of Israel in order to bring forth the Messiah.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Mildred, you're up on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I am at the Bradford House, and this is a Christian home, and everybody is very good with the Bible. But I'm Lutheran, and I do not go to the, if they have a communion service for the Catholics, I don't go there. I have a, our pastor comes, and I've got my room that four of them come in, and this Pastor Stein gives us communion. Well, this one lady says, why do you need that? And I said, well, why do you do that? She said, and I said, for forgiveness. She said, don't you know that Christ died on the cross for all our sins? And do you absolutely need that? So I just kind of, I thought I said, well, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. But then she gone on to tell me about that thief on the cross. He didn't have communion. He's supposed to be with him in paradise. Tell me what you think about that. I'll hang up.
Thanks for the call. Christ did say, it is finished. If it is finished, why are we still doing this?
Thankfully, I, at this point in my life, don't have to take too much medicine, but I have had to give my kids a lot of medicine over the years, and I've noticed that the medicine comes in different ways. Sometimes it's a liquid, sometimes it's a pill, sometimes it's a shot, and that's all that communion is, really. It's taking what Christ did for us on that cross and bringing it to us. We can get that by reading the Word. We can get that by being baptized and by remembering our baptism. And we can get that as we receive the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So a person who says you don't need the Lord's Supper is making the mistake of shutting out one of the ways that God brings His forgiveness into our lives.
Does the person who participates in Holy Communion touch God?
Yes.
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 You didn't hesitate.
I don't hesitate on that. I mean, that is, we are, God, we had a big discussion about this last night in my adult confirmation class. It is a mystery, Paul. The Bible calls it a mystery, among many other things that are difficult to understand in the Bible. But how it is that God could be, for Moses, in a burning bush. And it was the voice of God there. And so Jesus is with us in the Lord's Supper.
Let me interrupt you here. It's time for us to take our break. We have callers standing by. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Well, coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, I'm going to be talking about Jesus' passion prediction that the Son of Man must suffer many things. What were those things? And what was that prediction of the Lord Jesus? Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Lent is the time to reflect, to carefully ponder the extent of your Lord's love for you as He demonstrated it by dying on the cross and by rising again on the third day. I invite you to join me for a message, a prayer, and a song on the next Moments of Assurance, Sunday at 9:15 a.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I first came upon the verse saying, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." words of Jesus as he instructed his disciples. On the cover of a tract folder given to those of us sent out to the neighborhood to witness from door to door back in my college days. Now, many of us have learned something about Holy Spirit moments, as I call them, at an unexpected time in their lives. A friend was visiting her uncle's intensive care unit room just a few days before he died several years ago now. There were cousins surrounding the patient's bed. The patient's son said, "You know, someone should pray." And they all agreed, but quickly came to the conclusion that most of them didn't know how to pray anything out loud other than the Lord's Prayer. My friend did know how to pray out loud, and so she prayed while the others joined their hands with hers. They also prayed the Lord's Prayer together. Then she remembered that Christmas was coming soon, so she just started singing the first verse of the carol Silent Night. The patient lifted up his arm and directed them as they sang. He put his arm back down to his side when they sang the words Sleep in Heavenly Peace. They had no idea he could hear them. Have there been times in our lives when the Holy Spirit gave us the words or the moment that we could not have anticipated? That is a Holy Spirit moment. Well, let's pray about this. Lord, as the hymn writer reminds us, take our moments and our days, we pray, and let them flow with ceaseless praise. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who sent his Holy Spirit to bear witness to him. Amen.
Here's a special AME 50 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Friday, March 10th, 2006, Gene Tyndall. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AME 50 KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Ellis, on his birthday, who went home to be with the Lord on January 26th, 1999. Once again, we say thank you to Gene Tyndall of Edwardsville, today's AME 50 KFUO day sponsor. Ask the Pastor Friday with Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. I'm Chuck Rather. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here. I don't know if Chet's still with us or not. He was on his cell phone. Chet, you there? Chet may be gone. Most folks are smart enough not to hold on through the break
Burning up those minutes.
Burning up those minutes, yeah. All right, I want to ask you a question here. Let's see, we got a couple other calls that are coming in. I got this email from something called Action Alert, and they're sponsoring a conference in Washington, D.C. at the end of this month. It's called the War on Christians Conference. A war rages across America, they say. And then when I read this, I was a little depressed, but these things were all true. Christian symbol or Christmas symbols and greetings being purged, a judge who has banned one nation under God from the Pledge of Allegiance, a chaplain in the armed services told he cannot pray in Jesus' name, the removal of Ten Commandments monuments, move to stifle religious expression at the Air Force Academy, Christians arrested for praying at a gay pride rally in Philadelphia, homosexual marriage by judicial decree in Massachusetts, the soon-to-be-released blasphemous Da Vinci Code movie that will be in the theaters in May. Churches being burned up in Alabama. We know a little bit more about that now. And a court that says parental rights end at the schoolhouse door. And then it says, are you ready to do something? Then it says, come to Vision America's War on Christians Conference. We'll give you the knowledge and strategies to fight back effectively. This conference will be action-oriented. You want to go?
I don't think I probably need to go. I understand.
I didn't ask if you need to go. I want to know if you want to go.
No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go.
Come on. We're at war here.
I don't think there's anything there that you know, that... first of all, I don't think there's... It doesn't surprise me, all the list of problems that are noted there. And the best... What's the best way to solve those problems? What's the best way to solve those problems? Best way is really two things. One, first, and way ahead of everything else, be the Christian God wants you to be. Be the salt and light in the world that God wants you to be. That's...
I am, Pastor, and I'm getting creamed here.
Then be creamed. Peter tells us that's going to happen. So, be ready for it. On the other hand, we do live in a free country that allows us a voice. And so I do think it's fine to be involved in things that can influence the government and our community and our society, but never at the expense of what I said first. Never let that go. That's the number one thing. But yeah, I there's a lot of good organizations that help us out with that. We just did it at Good Shepherd. We had our people signing a marriage petition. All it is a petition to place on a ballot in the state of Illinois. Before the voters, you know, an opportunity for them to decide whether or not they want to have a better definition of marriage.
You did this at church?
Yeah, we did it at church.
Haven't you ever heard of separation of church and state?
Yeah, I've heard about it, I know it's widely misunderstood by most Americans. They don't understand at all what that means. That's talking about that part of the Constitution, which doesn't use those words, is simply talking about not establishing a government approved or sanctioned or supported religion. That's what our Constitution is all about. That's what I'm against, definitely. But I'm not against Christians or any religious organization having their voice and offering their input into the community that we live in. So, but as I would like to just summarize that, though, to simply by saying those political activities, whatever they may be, must never, never, never become more important than the number one thing, and that's just to be God's children, God's people in our world.
All right, let's see here. Look at all these phone calls we got here. I'm looking for the cell phone callers first. I think Al. Is this Al? You're on the Bible study.
This is Al.
Good morning.
How are we doing, gentlemen?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm fine. I would like to know if I'm of the elect, and I'd like to know that this side of heaven. Can I know that?
Hey, you know, a month ago I got the same question.
You want to stand? You want to stand on the line, or you want to listen?
Yeah, I can. Yeah.
Sure. Okay. Well, tell me.
I'll give the same answer I gave last month.
First of all, you got to tell me, what is the elect?
Well, the elect refers to the doctrine of predestination, that salvation's not a dice game. You know, it's not maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. It's part of God's eternal plan and his will. And so that's a great mystery to understand how he knows everything and knows the future and all of that. We don't know all of that. But what we do know, we know in his word. So if I want to know if I'm among the elect, if the question haunts me, am I in the Lamb's Book of Life, or am I part of the true church, then I look to God's word and I listen to what it says. And when it tells me that God sent his son to die for my sins and whoever believes in him has eternal life, that's assuring me that I'm among the elect. So I look to the word assures me and gives me faith, and that's my assurance. You can go beyond that also, because the Bible speaks also of the Christian life being a testimony, but that's not as important as simply looking to the Word. Does that help?
Yeah, and I guess the discussion that I got into is that if we can say that we know we're of the elect, because none of the elect will be lost, correct?
None of the elect, right.
Right. So if none of the elect will be lost, and yet we're also taught that we can fall away, that there is always that threat. My contention is, and here again, if I'm wrong, I've been wrestling with this for a couple of weeks, I contend that this side of heaven, we cannot know really 100% that we are of the elect, because there is always that potential to fall away. And if we believe we are of the elect, we almost have to go along then with the Baptist belief that once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, reason is going to drag us into this struggle of trying to put all these things together, and we're never going to be happy. We're never going to find a good solution. The only solution we can come to is the one John Calvin came to, and it's just not biblical, and that's that God ordains some to be elect, and he elects people not to be saved, to be damned, and that denies a lot of passages that speak about universal grace and universal salvation. Now, the issue about, you know, people falling away, we our men's Bible study right now is doing a study on the book of Hebrews, and I don't know how anybody can read that book and not understand that the book, the entire book, is a warning to Christians not to turn back, not to turn away from what they've heard, what they've been given in God's Word in Christ. And we have a lot of examples like that. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 points back to the Israelites, and he says, you know, look at them. They ate the manna, they drank from the water that flowed from the rock. But he means more than that. It wasn't just a physical thing. They had the spiritual blessings of God, and yet they rebelled against God. And it's not so much a threat in the sense that, well, you better look out, you might lose your faith. Like, you might wake up tomorrow and it might be gone. No, it's the Bible's way, it's God's way of saying, stay focused in my word. Stay attentive to my word. Be in daily repentance and in the assurance of your forgiveness through that word and sacrament. And I wouldn't try to go beyond that, trying to understand how it is that a person could be a believer and then break away from God. But I do know the Bible tells us, you know, to be aware of that. And we do have other examples of people who actually did that, of a man who made a shipwreck of his faith, Paul says. It's a paradox. I don't understand it, but I just stick with the word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chet, thanks for coming back. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call, Chuck. Good morning.
Good morning.
About a month or so ago, I lost a relative in a head-on collision. You guys might have heard about it, being that you're from the Metro East on Highway 55 headed to Edwardsville.
Mm-hmm.
And at the funeral, another cousin came in to preside over the funeral, and he made the statement that he thought that our relative had died before his time. And that kind of stuck out in my thinking. You know, I didn't want to bring up a theological debate at a funeral service, but it's a question I wanted to get answered from a theological perspective. Because, you know, I discussed it with a few of my coworkers who are Christians, and, you know, different people had different opinions. So I wanted to ask you, Pastor Walter, theologically speaking, do you think that a person can die before their time, as commonly hear people say?
Yeah, yeah, okay. It reminds me of a debate I had with my mom years ago, when my mom was I'm becoming more like her. You know, she's just fixed on the Word of God. You know, everything's about the Word of
Tenacious
God.
Issue.
Tenacious is exactly the word. And I was, you know, you bring up these reasonable things or these things you think about, and then comes the Word of God that just sort of settles the issue. You may not like the way it settles, but it settles it. And she would quote to me, like I would say, you know, that, you know, race car drivers, for example, are risking their lives, and you can't tell me that they can't die before their time because they're deliberately risking their lives in this business. And my mom would quote, you know, like Psalm 31, "My times are in your hand." In a sense, from God's point of view, no one dies before God's time for them.
Yeah, it doesn't happen where Gabriel walks in and says, "Oh, got bad news. So-and-so passed away before we planned."
Right. Now, I think what the pastor meant there, and maybe he didn't explain it in all the way, but I think it's all right to say that a person dies before the time we normally think of as a young person.
That's a temporal perspective.
And it's a fine perspective for a young person.
That's one of the reasons why we're sad.
Yeah, a person dies, and they die at a young age, and we can say, yeah, they died before their time. That, and I can only understand that when we say there, I mean, you know, the normal lifespan. So, but that person didn't die before God's time for them. My times are in your hands.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're up next. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing, gentlemen?
Well.
I had a question that I want to answer and ask you, and I was thinking about the guy who called about knowing whether he was elect or not. I truly believe that I'm elect, and I truly believe that believing the scriptures and the person and work of Christ, because, you know, I believe with all my heart that he was God, and he came out of heaven, and he was born of a virgin, and he's the only one who lived a sinless life, and he died a substitutionary death. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So I truly believe in him as my Lord and Savior, so I believe that I'm one of the elect, and I do not believe that anything can take me out of his hands. Well, my question is, when Paul says in Corinthians, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Then when the Lord says, you do this in remembrance of me, well, when I study the word show there, it means to proclaim his death. Can you give me your thought on this, as what the Apostle Paul is saying and what the Lord is saying is doing it in remembrance of him? Thank you kindly, and you have a good day.
Okay. I think that's a good thing to focus on, the fact that the Lord's Supper is one of the blessings of it is it gives us the opportunity to remember what Christ has done for us. But there's a lot packed into that remembering. You know, Paul is the one that puts the emphasis on that we do this in remembrance of him. And I think among all the different ways we could think about that, it certainly means that we, as we remember it, we believe in it. As we look back to the crucifixion, we believe in what happened, what it means for us. And this sacrament is the way I get connected to that cross. You know, I was in Israel a few years ago, and nobody knows. I was in this in the gar where they call it the Garden Tomb. And area, and it's not what most people think is the tomb of Jesus. That probably is in another place, but there's an interesting rock formation that you can see from that place, and it sort of looks like a skull. And sometimes people think, well, maybe that's Golgotha, maybe that's the place of the skull. You know, it's just amazing all the things we don't have to get connected to the cross. But the one thing we do have, and not just the cross, but the resurrection, and not just the resurrection, but the second coming of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. So when we remember, we're receiving what Christ did for us on the cross, and also looking ahead to being with him on the last day.
There are different kinds of remembering, it seems to me. You can remember batting averages from last year's baseball team, and then you can remember birthdays. You can remember anniversaries. You can remember relationships. And one is so much more significant than the other. If we don't go about the business of remembering, I think it's true to say, we're doomed to forget, are we not?
Mm-hmm.
So we need to revisit. I think of remembering in the context of revisiting here. Is that an appropriate way to look at it?
Yeah, it's I like the way you said that. I mean, the opposite of remembering is forgetting. And with forgetting, there's not believing. And with not believing, there's not receiving. And so you're lost. You're in trouble there. So Paul says, you know, to do this in remembrance of me. And he wants us to believe in it. And so it's a recall that leads us to believing and a confession of faith that this happened for us. And the result of it will be our salvation now and our opportunity to celebrate with Christ again on the last day.
Sometimes older folks who go to the nursing home, go to the retirement center, will say that their children don't come to visit them anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that they're saying also that their children don't remember them
mm-hmm.
anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I think the action of somebody sitting, you know, 10 miles from the nursing home saying, I was thinking about Mom today, is different than going to the nursing home.
Right.
And visiting Mom. That's okay. Let me take this call from Bob in Sunset Hills. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I want to ask about the second commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain.
Uh-huh.
You hear people say, oh, my God. Is that taking the Lord's name in vain when you hear something like that?
I think it is. I speak against that in my own family and my church. I ask people not to talk that way and not to do that. I understand.
You actually ask them not to talk that way?
Yeah, it happens all the time.
You don't have any friends left.
Just happened the other night in youth group, you know. A kid yells out, oh, my God, in relation to a basket or something they had shot. And I said, wait a minute, time out here, you know. What did you really think God had to do with that? Are you saying that because you thank God? You praise God?
Because that kid will never come back to youth group.
Yeah, he comes back all the time.
Yeah.
But I caution people from getting. Why do we say that? And that the whole thing about taking God's name in vain fascinates me. Why do we do it? Why? I mean, there's so many other words we could say, so many other expressions that we could use to express our frustration or our amazement or whatever it might be. Why do we do it that way? And I think it has, this is a spiritual aspect to
it. Do people in, like, the Far East, do they curse in the name of Buddha?
I don't know. That would be, I haven't traveled enough around the world. I have heard of people who have done some world traveling and say that they've met people who can't speak a word of English, except they can say Jesus Christ and, you know, a few other expletives. They don't say it in faith, but they say it as
as a
vain expression. And again, why do they choose that? Well, I think it's basically this. When you're mad, you want to break something. And if I say, you know, some pagan god that I don't think is God, that's not breaking anything. But if there is a true God and I take his name and I use it in the wrong way, I really am breaking something. I'm breaking a commandment.
You know, I don't know if we have enough time. I don't know if I should even bring this up now, but I guess we'll take a shot at it. Older folks have said that when they were going through the confirmation experience, you know, back in the 30s and the 40s, their pastors apparently fairly universally and fairly consistently told them that they shouldn't say things like, oh, shoot, because shoot is probably a substitute for something else. Or things like, gosh darn it.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't take too much imagination to figure out what that might be a substitute for. Now, that's not the same as saying, oh, my God.
Right.
Where do you come down on that?
Well, I guess I have to commend somebody who tries not to take God's name in vain and maybe uses an expression that's similar most of the time. In fact, the person who says, oh, my God, doesn't even know what they're doing usually. But the fact is, that's part of it. You know, vain means empty. You know, it means doing it in an empty, meaningless way. And so when the person says, well, I don't even think about it. Okay, that's the point. God does want you to think about his name. And so I understand if people are trying to use other expressions and maybe they sound a little similar. I still would maybe encourage them, think about it. You know, if that's the way people understand the words you're using, you might still want to go even further. Try to come up with a different expression.
I was at a basketball game recently, a high school basketball game, sitting next to a person that I barely know. But I know enough of that fine gentleman, as far as I can tell. I have no reason to think anything less of him. But on this evening, he was a little bit perplexed by the officiating.
That never happens.
And he let he let about three or four JCs fly that were pretty.
That's not good.
That were pretty loud. Now, okay, I'm gonna just make confession right here, Pastor. I guess I'm a coward because I didn't say anything to him. I felt like maybe I should. I don't know. I just didn't know really how to handle it. And it just you're involved in a high school basketball game, and you know, is this the time to say, well, now let's stop here and let's see what's really happening here. Did I sin?
Well, if your brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness.
You're being gentle with me, aren't you?
You know, I do the same thing all the time, I'm sure. It's hard to stand up for those things like that. And I think what we struggle with is we wish we could say it in such a gentle way, and we're sort of searching there for you know, should I, can I say this? How could I do this without, you know, making him angry or whatever?
Or I don't want to come off as some kind of pompous.
Yeah, like I never sin either.
Yeah,
you know,
some kind of judge. Who am I to judge him? I don't know.
It's probably something where the fact that you thought about it was good, and maybe as you continue to struggle with that and think about it, God will help you find good ways of maybe responding to those types of things. If you figure it out, let me know, because I could sure use some advice too on things like that. Maybe a note afterwards or some, or after the game, you know, say, hey, really, it was a great game, you know, or something like that. And, then how am I going to break that ice? And, yeah. Oh, by the way.
And you know what? It's just going to, I think it's going to get worse.
Yeah.
I don't think it's going to get better for a while. I think for those of us who are sensitive to that.
Oh, and that's why preachers.
Oh my God! If you're gonna start making an issue over that, you know, at the basketball game or the
a lot of people,
or whatever it is, you might be pretty busy. It's a bit of a
well, that's
daunting
where,
challenge.
That's where the preaching comes in, and you know, and that's one avenue that God gives us to help address some of those things. And Christians should hear that. They should hear that the name of God is very important, and God devotes one entire commandment to it out of the ten. So
my problem is that I'm disappointed in myself that I didn't come up with a way to engage that. But even today, with many days to think about it, I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. I still haven't figured out what would have been, you know, the right way to
do
it.
Well, maybe if you would have sat there next to him and started yelling, "Oh, Buddha, oh, Buddha," he might have looked at you like, "What are you doing?" And then you say, "Well, you know."
If we're going to invoke all the deities.
All the deities here.
The so-called deities, yeah. Well, good to talk to you. Thanks for coming in.
Glad to be here.
I don't know if I managed to answer that one for myself there or not, but anyway.
We'll keep praying about that one.
Thank you very much. And that's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. We're back in the Catechism on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.